This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We know that we have, when we have big plans for our lives, that that means decisions must come about what's going to come next. So for some of us, summer means vacations. Some of those are underway. I know we have people gone this week. Some of you are planning maybe a vacation still before the summer ends. Maybe you've already taken your vacation, and that's meant a lot of planning and adjustments for your life. Maybe you've chosen and you're taking a road trip, so that's meant you've gotten your car checked out, or not. Maybe you're just going to gamble and hope that you don't end up in a in-between wall drug in the Corn Palace with a flat tire or out of gas. That's going to be a bad thing. Maybe you're flying for your vacation. You just realize they changed the laws that you have to have a real ID now. Not just a real ID, but a real ID with that little star on the top of it. Likely vacations are going to cost something, so you have done some budgetary planning that has meant that money that could have gone one direction was put toward the direction of vacation. So those big plans that you have entailed numerous life adjustments, and that's just taking a summer vacation. The more serious the plan, the more serious the life adjustment. So are you planning to move? Maybe you're going to change houses? Your life is likely going to be upended. It's going to be crazy. Those that are planning for another child to arrive soon, you're asking the questions like, where is this child going to sleep? And can I endure sleepless nights again? Or for the first time, am I ready for this? Or does your car seat meet the latest regulations? Because now they won't let you take your baby home without like an officer or a nurse inspecting your car seat. They won't even let the baby leave until it meets the latest regulations. Maybe that doesn't work for you. So maybe there's some of you in here who are planning a fall garden. And so you know what you want to plant in this fall garden, but where are you going to get the seeds from? What are you going to plant? Where are you going to plant it? What's the farmer's almanac saying about the next 3 months? All these kinds of questions. On and on and on I could go. When significant plans are implemented in our lives, there's adjustments that we have to make. And so we should almost expect that when God lays out a big plan for our lives, that he's expecting that our lives are going to change. And so when we come to Scripture and we see God's plan unfold, there's usually life-changing, provoking events that happen. So last week in Acts 19, if you let your eyes just go up a few verses to verse 18, we saw how God's plan arrived in Ephesus, and many believed, and because their faith was in Jesus, look at what happened in verse 18. Many people who became believers came forward to make public confession, revealing what they had been up to. Some who had been practicing magic brought their books and burnt them in front of everyone. Someone calculated how much they were all worth, and it came to 50,000 silver pieces. So the word grew and was strong in accordance with the Lord's power. So, I mean, life changed happened. They went from worshiping one God to serving Christ. And because of that, their lives are changed, and they were burning these books associated with the magic they practiced. And I don't know what 50,000 silver pieces is, but I could go for it if someone dumped it in my lap. You know, it's a significant sum. Like, there's 50,000. That's a lot of money. So this change of life that Jesus has brought led to new life for them. The old had passed away, and praise Jesus, the new had come. And we're going to continue to see God's plan flesh out and provoke all kinds of adjustments in today's passage. This shouldn't surprise us. Remember, Paul told the church at Corinth, we're going from living for ourselves to living for him, to living for Christ. When we were unbelievers, our lives could be consumed by all the things that we want, all the things that we desire, all the things that we wish would be the case. That's what an unbeliever is. They're not living for Christ. They're giving themselves to those selfish things. And trusting Jesus means that we have a new Lord. We have a new Savior, and our wants and our desires and our wishes have been laid before him. He calls the shots. So we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. That's how Paul put it. Is this being seen in our life together here in this body? That we're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for him. I mean, think about your experience corporately in our church over the last 6 months. When you come in here, is it about your wants, your desires, your wishes, or is it about Christ's? So this is, I mean, this is just like 101 stuff. This is just what it means to be a believer. Is Jesus and his desire for us, Jesus and his plan, our utmost concern? Or are our desires and plans of what should be the utmost concern? It's difficult to die to ourselves, isn't it? Man, wish that was easier. It's difficult to die to ourselves. And today, as God's plan continues to move in Ephesus, it's gonna get crazy, like cray cray, like very crazy. But the good news is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're behind this plan and it cannot fail. When it seems like God's plan's gonna mess up everything that's dear to us, God comes near. So I hope this message encourages you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. I think it's just incredible good news here in this passage. And if you're an unbeliever here today, maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Salvation comes to change your life. That's what Jesus is offering. And this is likely what you're hoping for. So you're probably disgusted with your past. You're probably sick of your sin. You probably hate that you're so selfish. Or the way you just easily fall for all the frustrations of life and you're saying, man, is there somebody that could change this for me? Is there somebody that could take my life and cause that old to pass away so that all things become new? And that's what exactly what Jesus offers when he brings salvation. That's what his plan brings, life change. And so I invite you to see what God does today as we explore three ways that God's plan provokes different living in us. So three ways that God's plan provokes different living in us. I'm gonna read Acts 19, verses 21 through verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 20. So when I'm through reading, I'll say this is God's word, and then if you'd love to answer that, you could say this is God's word, thanks be to God. You can respond with thanks be to God. So let's see what happens in Ephesus as God's plan continues to emerge. Now after these events, that is, after all that change that happened with those people coming to faith and burning their books and the word prevailing, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away with a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that God's plan provokes different living in us. And it begins, first of all, with God's plan provokes different living because God's plan is going to expose empty worship. It's going to expose empty worship. We see this in verses 21 through 27. So as we get into the narrative, like in verse 21, Paul's resolving to return to that church planting work he was doing in Macedonia and Achaia, and then proceeds to Jerusalem to reach Rome. So he sends two members of his team to Macedonia, that's Timothy and Erastus, and he stays in Asia. Now remember what we saw last week, that for 2 years, Paul has been teaching the Ephesians in the hall of Tyrannus, and the plan is settling in, like there's change that's happening, people's lives are being affected. But a disturbance arises against this plan, and Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, was losing money as people turned from worshiping her to believing in Jesus and worshiping him. I think I need to do a quick side note because some of us, I've been to India and I've seen they worship like everything that you can imagine. There's shrines and temples all over the place. That's the case for lots of parts of Asia. And so we have to do some thinking about what made Artemis such a big deal in Ephesus. So she was a Greek goddess. She was known as the virgin archer huntress and a deity associated with nature, animals, and fertility. She was one of the 12 Olympians and the twin sister of Apollo, as Greek mythology goes. To the Romans, Artemis was known as Diana. And it was this goddess Artemis Ephesia, so Artemis of the Ephesians, that was the center of this controversy here in Acts 19. Artemis of the Ephesians was a fusion of the Greek Artemis and the Asian mother goddess from Ephesus. So if you found a statue of Artemis of the Ephesians today, it would show her to be a mother goddess. She'd be clothed in these ornate garments, wearing a large headdress that looks like city walls all around her head. She was associated with fertility. She had exaggerated sexual features and looked like other Near Eastern fertility goddesses. So Ephesus, remember, is a city of around 200,000 people at this time. It's the epicenter of devotion to Artemis of the Ephesians. She was worshipped throughout the Roman Empire, but her temple was at Ephesus. It was called the Artemisian, or the Artemision. It was included as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the Temple of Artemis. Construction began in the mid-6th century. It was the largest building of its time in Rome, Greece, or Asia. So this is a big deal in Ephesus. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. So if you've ever seen a picture of the Parthenon in Athens, this just puts it to shame. This dwarfs it. It was way bigger than that. And it was also, this temple was also the most important financial institution in Asia. It was a secure place for depositors to leave their money because everybody respected this Artemis of the Ephesians and the prestige of her temple. So when we get to this conflict, the city of Ephesus was not only the site of this temple, but it also held the title of temple keeper of Artemis. If you could read first century inscriptions, you'd see this when it refers to Ephesus, that this city was known as the temple keeper. So we have this city official in verse 28 who calms the riot, and he's going to use this term that the city of Ephesus was the temple keeper of the great Artemis. And the official is also going to claim that the Ephesians were the guardians of that which fell from the sky. And it literally meant fallen from Zeus. So, like, they viewed this as not just some false god. This was serious for them. They believed, like, the gods had sent them someone to worship. Artemis of the Ephesians. maybe there was a meteorite that came and somehow was incorporated into this cult statue, or the statue itself fell from heaven, or something weird like this. This is what they believed. So I say all that by way of background, because most of us don't walk down the streets of Hutchinson and stop at the roundabout by the credit union and kneel and worship or light candles there. We don't think that we're just like, this is art. This, or some of us might be saying, this is art. So we're not oriented that way. We're not oriented in a culture that is worshiping things like this. So do you get what I'm saying when I say that? Like, we associate worship with, probably most of us in this room just associate worship with God, and we maybe have a hard time seeing how other things could be worshiped. So this is what's at play in the background. And you can imagine, with Artemis being a religious figure where money's involved, and I guess let the listeners understand, where fertility is involved, when the Bible says that no little business came to this craftsman making silver statues, we can imagine this was a lucrative deal. It's significant. So listen to the stump speech again from Demetrius in verse 25. Men, you know that from this business we have all of our wealth. We are making a killing off this goddess. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So Demetrius is making the sermon point that I'm trying to make. That God's plan exposes empty worship. It exposes when we're worshiping the wrong things. That's the point. Artemis isn't even real. She's a false god. She was handcrafted. Like, if she needs to defend herself, like, if she needs people to defend herself, like, what kind of god is that? It's just empty worship. She's a false god. She's not delivering. And I know I need to wrap up this point because I've just gone over and over. But I wonder what kind of ideas of worship that we may be holding on to that are maybe being exposed in light of God's plan and his word. Perhaps we have a tradition that we love that once brought us joy. And slowly that tradition, when we come to worship, slowly that tradition has become the point rather than Jesus. That's empty worship. We've slowly replaced that it was about Jesus at one point in our life, but slowly that tradition has taken the place of that. And so we come wanting that tradition, not Jesus. Or we have a way we like to practice worship. So we end up demanding that everyone else get on our page. We'll even say, like, pop off comments about how other people are worshiping, demanding that others worship the way we prefer to. And Jesus isn't even mentioned. It's just about our preferences. That's an empty form of worship. So in God's plan in the Bible, we are to be those who worship Jesus with our whole lives. It's not just what we do in here on a Sunday morning. It's with our whole lives. So if we're filled with reverence and awe in this gathering, but we don't love our neighbors or our spouses or our coworkers well, we're practicing empty worship. If we gather and it's a big party and a celebration and we're just, man, I just love Jesus, woo! And we're ready to go, and we are never aware of how sin is in our life and it affects others, then we're practicing empty worship. And God's plan exposes things like this. God moves in and we begin to see, oh, there's something else at play here. So let's adjust our lives accordingly. God's plan provokes different living by exposing empty worship. That's what gets us into this riot. So that's the first point. I know I gotta cook, so let's keep rolling. Another way that God's plan provokes different living from us is seeing that God's plan will require a team of committed people. Now, I don't want us to lose what the text is showing us here. Like in verses 28 through 34, we shouldn't miss the details of this narrative. Demetrius has explained the problem for us. Their worship is being disrupted. How dare Paul and his team do such a thing? But the crowd has been effectively whipped up into a frenzy by this provocateur. Demetrius has done his work, and so they rush out enraged, and they're giving worship to their false god, and what are they yelling? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. By the way, I wonder what our rallying cry would be as a church. I mean, I think we know what the right answer on paper is. Like, Jesus Christ is Lord. But I wonder what the rallying cry really is in the seats. I wonder what we're saying. Great is this, and that's what we're fighting for. At any rate, this city was filled with confusion. They rush into the theater, they drag Gaius, they grab Aristarchus, they grab some of Paul's team. But look at verse 30. Paul wants to get in there and defend his guys. Do you see that in verse 30? Paul wants to get in there and give a defense, but the disciples won't let him. Even like Asian rulers, that's what an Asiarch is, an Asian ruler that Paul has found favor with, someone in the community that Paul's found favor with. They're encouraging him, stay away from this. You don't want any part of this. So the Jews attempt to resolve this conflict by nominating Alexander for their defense, but this only increases the confusion. And so I want you to see fleshed out here in narrative form what we're going to see fleshed out in Ephesians pretty clearly, that God's plan requires a team of committed people. It wasn't just Paul. I mean, in this text, like, he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. Gaius and Aristarchus are pulled into the room. Paul's saying, like, I'm ready, let's go. I'll make a defense, like, kind of like, I'll tear these people down with my mad skills. You know, I can debate anybody. But all the people around him are saying, no, this isn't the time for you. You have gifts that you need to use. Use them this way. Even community people, don't do this. And so God's plan requires a team of committed people. We invite everyone to be a part of his plan, and there's a role that each of us get to play. Sometimes we think that we all have to play the part of Paul, and that means that we have to be front and center. And even this passage is showing that even at a time where the conflict's high, it's not all Paul. It's part of his team. There's a need in Macedonia, so Paul sends part of his team there. He's not going. There's a need in this riot. Other people are pulled in there, and Paul's told not to go. So we want to play the part of Paul and have all the words, and yes, Paul's eager to step in and help, but it was wise for him to allow others to do their work in the moment, to realize what he was called to do and what he wasn't called to do. So we can all benefit from understanding that God's plan envisions us all using all of us in this room using our giftings for the good of the plan. For some of us, this may mean that others need to step up and do some work. That's what this may mean in this room, that some of you, you're letting the 20% do all the work and you need to step up. For others, you're doing and burning your wheels all the time, and I'm just saying that we just need to see that God's plan is for all of us. Like, there's no exemptions. It affects all of us in some way. Like for me, I need to relinquish my hold on specific aspects of the work so that others can step into that and thrive and flourish and realize exactly what my role is. So all these things are true. This is just another side point as we navigate through this text, that God's heart is that we all plug into his work, that this plan is for all of us in this room. Just people committed to this plan. And then third and finally, God's plan provokes different living as it demands that we trust him in times of uproar. I mean, the ending of the story is pretty amazing when you think about it. Maybe one of the most remarkable miracles in the book of Acts is that a riotous mob turns into a peaceful assembly. I mean, how does that happen? How does it happen? Like, who's the Christian who fixed this thing? Well, there isn't one. Then how did this uproar cease? Well, the town clerk, dare I say a government official? We don't have any reason to believe this town clerk is a Christ follower. He appeals to this men about who they are. I think what's underlying this is we don't want to draw the ire of Rome. We don't want Rome to march in here with its centurions and its military strength and remind us what kind of empire we live in. Because Rome is real happy to flaunt that this is their Roman Empire. It's kind of a crazy thing. So they don't want to draw the ire of Rome, so they're encouraged to be quiet and to do nothing rash. The point of verse 37, if you look there, is that Paul and his team, they're not out to be sacrilegious to Ephesian worship or blasphemous to Artemis, excuse me. But there's an appeal made to let the courts decide. Like we're civil people. Charges can be brought in the right way. So being charged with rioting is going to clamp down the town. And so the town clerk dismisses the assembly. They all go away. And then we get in verse 20, verse 1, the uproar ceases. Huh? Like, it was that easy? The town clerk was able to reason with these people? So Paul sends for the disciples in Ephesus. He encourages them. He bids them farewell and departs. So trying to make sense of what do we make of this? What does this mean for our lives? Paul and his team and the other disciples, I mean, just think of the trust that they had to have in God in this moment. It looks pretty dire. Are they going to live to see another day if this mob has its way? And the demand for their lives in this moment was to trust God, to trust God. Rather than doing something to fix it in their own strength, they needed to go about the Lord's work in the Lord's way. That's what Francis Schaeffer, that's how he put it. He said, the real problem is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not the circumstances surrounding them. You get it? The problem is always us not trusting God. And so we try to fix it in our own strength. Schaeffer goes on to say, the scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. We're talking about quietness before God as we're in his place for us. The size of the place is not important, but the consecration in that place is. So in the uproars, what do we do? Do we work to fix all this in our own strength, in our own way, or are we trusting him to come through? God's plan is going to cause uproars in your life. There's going to be things in church life that are going to be uproared in your life. And how are you going to respond? You want to know how I respond? I call two or three friends that are gonna encourage me and tell me nice things to hear, and I try to find encouragement there, and then a few days later I realize, man, I'm not praying about this. I'm trying to fix all this in my own strength. I'm trying to manufacture my and fix my emotions in what I can muster in myself. And you know what that's like? An unbeliever. But trusting Christ looks different. I was thinking about that psalm this week a lot. You know, like, I've calmed and quieted my heart like a mother, like a child on its mother. My heart, I've calmed and quieted my heart. That's what trust gives us, that calm quietness. So I usually try to fix things in my own strength and look at how, and usually, so usually the barometer for me is how little or much have I prayed for something. That's usually telling to me. So it's way easier to make phone calls than it is to talk to Jesus. Or is that just me? Okay, good. I'm taking Tom's chuckle to be, it's not just me. Thanks, Tom. So it's usually easier to talk to others than it is to talk about God. And that's usually pretty telling. So God's inviting us closer to him in trust. In fact, what if it is God's actual design to allow the uproar to come to see if we're gonna trust him, to invite us into trust? What if it's his design? What if it's part of his plan to allow an uproar to come, and his plan is to provoke us to be a people who actually trust him? Are we gonna step into that? Are we gonna lean in? Are we gonna say, man, I don't know what you're up to, God, but I trust you. Lean into you. His plan is gonna demand that we trust him in the midst of uproars. So let's wrap all this up in conclusion today. We've seen three ways that God's plan provokes different living in us. God's plan is gonna expose empty worship. God's plan is gonna require a team of committed people. And then God's plan is gonna demand that we trust him in uproars. And again, as we wrap up, I just wanna make an appeal to you in this room. Will you believe in Jesus? So this passage comes on the heels of God's plan moving into Ephesus, and as it did, lives were reordered and shaped in a new direction. And it was because these people were turning from sin to Jesus. The life as they had known it could not continue. They had to go all in with Jesus, and things had to change. As they trusted him, they were turning from an old way of life. They were beginning to know the life that he came to give. And specifically the life he came to give is he came from heaven to live the life perfectly here on earth that we could never live. He came to die in our place, and he came to rise again so that our life could be drawn out from living in these small ways consumed with ourselves to living in big ways that point to him. And all of this comes through Jesus. So will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? He's everything. And it might not be readily apparent to you based on everything I've said in this sermon so far, but this sermon is all about Jesus. True worship is Jesus. True worship is him. Empty worship is when we get into all the other junk. True worship is centered on him. His plan requires a team of committed people. And we owe all that we are, or all that we ever become, to Jesus. So you might think, well, I don't know if I'm committed enough to be a part of this plan. Of course you're not. Who do you think you are? Like Jesus? You know, that's why we have Jesus. He came to change us and to make us those kinds of people. You're not gonna live up to this. I mean, can you imagine like walking out of here and thinking, well, I'm ready to go face the mob of Hutchinson tomorrow? No, there's no way, but with God, with Jesus, it's possible. You could do it. You could stand firm. He would be with you. He's the one who sets us apart for his plan, in his plan for his purposes. And because of that, like, he's not only the one of true worship, he's not only the one who makes us these committed people, but he's also the one that we trust when things go haywire, when things seem upside down in our lives. So the different living that I'm calling for today is more than just getting our beliefs right. I want you to get your beliefs right. I want them to be informed from Scripture, and I want you to trust Jesus with all your heart. But it's more than that. It's more than just holy living. Although Jesus is consecrating us and setting us apart to be a people that are for him, it's more than that. One writer put it this way: we can have both right doctrine and right living and still keep our proud superiority unhumbled. We can still keep our hidden sins unconfessed, even with right doctrine and right living. And we can keep our selfish agendas undisturbed with right doctrine and right living. Those things can just all exist. But real Christianity is looking away from ourselves to Christ as if everything vital depends on him, because it does. That's the point. When the uproars come into our lives because of God's plan, the point is to drive us to Christ, that apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we have nothing. So I want to be where he is. I want him to be shaping me. I want him to be showing all the stuff of my life. I want him to be changing me. What good is right doctrine and right living if there's no Christ? So today, as God's plan provokes unrest in your soul, or in our souls, yeah, that's what it's doing. There's all kinds of ways in which God's plan provokes unrest in our souls. Would we return to the only one who satisfies us, Jesus? I'm calling you all to return to Jesus. Look to him this week. When you're tempted to complain about something in the Christian life, in the church, look to Jesus. God, am I trusting you in what I'm about to say? Or am I just grumbling? Is it you? Are you the center of my life? Are you satisfying me? Are you sustaining me? It's Jesus. Will we lean into him? Will we trust him? Will we return to the one who satisfies us? Will we give ourselves to knowing him and making him known so that our lives can be woven into God's plan and we become a people who glorify and enjoy him forever? That's the question for us. Will we find that in Jesus? So let's go to him.